Now we're turning to the last book of the Bible this evening, Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to commence our reading at verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. I title the message tonight quite simply, A Sight of Christ to Comfort and Challenge the Church. A Sight of Christ to Comfort and Challenge the Church. And we will read from verse 10 to the end of chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. We have a saying, first things first. Never do we need to keep that more clearly in mind than when we come to study the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ received by John on the Isle of Patmos. John saw many things on Patmos. He saw angels and demons. He saw the throne of God, and he saw the rebellion of Satan. He saw the glories of heaven, and he saw the miseries of hell. He saw plagues, and armies, and wars, and disasters. He speaks of seeing horses, and locusts, and wild beasts, and he wrote of these things. And ever since he wrote this book of the Revelation, it has fascinated the entire Christian world. Indeed, it has also fascinated much of the non-Christian world as well. When we open this book called The Unveiling, to give it its literal force, this unveiling, we find here is God's unveiling of the world as it is, and as it will be. Here the Lord tells us about Antichrist. Here He tells us about Armageddon. Here He tells us about time. And of course here He tells us about eternity. In the truest sense of the word, this book of the Revelation is a wonderful or wonder-filled book. Of all books ever written, this is the most wonderful book of them all. And the glorious thing about it is that from beginning to end, it is all true. But remember what I said at the start. First things first. Verse 10 of our Bible reading tonight says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Holy Spirit was about to reveal to John the full dimensions of the mighty challenge that God's people were then facing and how that challenge would intensify even to the end of time. First, therefore, He had to equip John for such a sight and for such a battle. So before He revealed to the apostle anything of the great prophecies of the book, He gave him the vision that in many ways is the foundation upon which the whole book rests. He gave him the vision that in many ways is the most important vision of all that John saw and recorded in this book. I think I could say that without this opening vision, John could never have endured seeing the rest. If John hadn't seen and heard the events and the vision recorded here in chapter 1, I don't think that he could ever have existed through the experience of seeing and hearing all that's recorded in the chapters to come. The Lord showed John Christ glorified in the midst of the churches. Isn't this the special ministry of the Holy Spirit? Now we're here tonight. It's the Lord's day. If we're in the Spirit, I believe He'll show us Christ as He did John. Because the more I look at this vision, the more I realize that this is the very vision that the Church of Christ needs today just as much as John and the Church needed it in that early year of the Church's history. It sets forth a great truth. As I study this chapter, I think this is telling us quite simply that Christ's Church can face any challenge. Can face the challenge of all human and all satanic opposition as she grasps the place and the prospects that her risen Lord has given her. Now, when we look at the elements of this vision, I think this will become clear. First of all, John saw seven candlesticks. In other words, he saw the church's mission in the world. Verse 12 and verse 20, he saw seven golden candlesticks. Verse 20, the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Now the word candlesticks really conveys something to us that we aren't intended to take from the original. A candlestick is something in which you put a candle that has a wick, you light it, etc. That's not the word that is before us here. Really, these would be lampstands. These were holders of portably fed lamps. And they are suggestive of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why does he call the churches lampstands? I think for the very obvious reason that Christ has set his church to be a witness in the midst of a world of great darkness. Listen to what the Bible says, Psalm 107 and verse 10. Sinners sit in darkness. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is darkness. Isaiah 60 verse 2, darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. That is the testimony of Scripture. And the Lord places His church in the midst of this darkness. And He means His people to shine in the darkness and penetrate the darkness with the light that He has given it. The church is a lampstand. Notice how these words pile up. The church is a lampstand. The minister is a star. The Christ is the sun shining in His strength. And surely the meaning is clear. The Lord has a message of hope for this dark world of sin. He has revealed it in His Son, and He spreads it through His servants. And there is no other hope for the world. Every effort of man to find light, whether it be in human philosophy, whether it be in religion, or whatever, every effort of man to find another light has failed. The only light that God has provided for the world is the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand this. It is not that there is more light in Christianity. While there is some light in Islam, there's some light in Hinduism, there's some light in Taoism, there's some light in Confucianism, there's some light in all the other isms, that is not the case. The only light that God has given to the world with a hope of life and salvation to direct men for living in this world, to direct men how to exit this world with any hope of heaven and to get there ultimately is the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He has given that message into the hands of His people, and He has sent His church into the world to hold forth the word of life. Believers are supposed to shine as lights in the world. That's their mission. We're not here to scrape a living. Some Christians tend to forget that. We're not here to make it good and tag on a bit of church and a bit of religion to the end of it. Oh, I understand the Scripture says, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. So therefore we must work. I understand the ethic. And as a Protestant, I'm glad that historians have recognized it as the Protestant work ethic based on Holy Scripture. I understand that, and I'm all in favor of it. But the point I'm making is a point of priority. We are not, as Christians in the world, to create a career, to create a comfort zone, to create something good to which we attach our religion. We are in this world to shine as lights for Christ. And let that be in the career, through the career, in the home, through the home, through whatever circumstance the Lord places in our lives. But never let us forget our mission as the people of God is to shine with the light of Christ in a world that's sunk in darkness. According to Isaiah 42 verse 7, God sent Christ to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. That's why Christ came. The Apostle Paul testified in Acts 26:18 that God sent him, the Lord Jesus commissioned him, to open the eyes of the blind, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. This is the mission of the church. This is the mission of every Christian. Now that mission is going to involve us in conflict. You don't invade the kingdom of darkness without the king of darkness rising up against you. You do not take the light of the gospel into the strongholds of sin without tremendous conflict. You go to any mission field and you'll find that out. I remember a great friend of mine who's now with the Lord, a man who had an inestimable impact upon my own ministry as a very young student. His name was Jordan Kahn. He was an Indian by birth. He was a mighty, mighty evangelist, a mighty man of prayer. Jordan Kahn spent 8 hours out of every 24 on his knees. And I want to tell you, when you came to pray with him, you knew it. You learned there's a new element. There is a new sphere of prayer. There is a new level of praying, something you never knew anything about till you started to pray with that man. When he came visiting us in Northern Ireland, what we call the troubles were just really getting underway. And there'd been a few people killed. Jordan Kahn looked at it and he said, "You know nothing about it." He said, "When there's trouble in India, you'll find 1,000 people killed in a day." But then he said something that really opened my eyes. He said, "I come visiting here. I think, sadly, that this has greatly changed in Northern Ireland, just as it has greatly changed in America. But this was, more years ago than I care to calculate on my feet, a long time back. But he said, "When I come here, oh yes, I see you're battling." And he gave us very vital instructions as to how to carry out the battle. But he said, "I still can feel and know the protection of the blood of Christ here. This is a country where the gospel has been preached, where there are praying people. And you know when you come to this place, no matter how hard the devil is struggling, there is a power of God that's protecting the work. So when you come to India, you walk right into the face of Satan and Satanism, and there is no such protection." Why? As soon as you walk into the kingdom of darkness, there's a conflict. I don't know if you're aware of it. When I mention India, I will draw it to your attention. Every day of the week, Christians in India are either being killed or being threatened with death. There is a central part in India where, something like the best part of a century ago, maybe 80 to 90 years ago, the entire area was so thoroughly evangelized that an entire community was saved. And they separated to set up a testimony for Christ. There has been a genocidal campaign carried on throughout the decades, and the Western press has not taken that much attention to it. Radical Hinduism is going mad in India. Just November, December of 2005, a pastor was taken and beaten, thoroughly beaten, and he was told that the next time your church meets, and they met in his house, "We will burn the place around you. We will kill you all." And they meant it. In the grace of God, that was foiled. But again and again and again, invading these dark strongholds of Satan, there's conflict. It's true around the world. We must never shirk that conflict or come to terms with the world. You look at this book of the Revelation, it's full of conflict. It's full of the great warfare that will culminate at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not shirk the warfare. We must not come to terms with the world. That is what people are being invited to do in America today. That's the drift of theological thought today. Let's not stir up the hornet's nest. I see Franklin Graham has been criticized because he dared to say that Islam was a religion that was of the devil, blinding men to the truth of the gospel. There's a lot that Franklin Graham may say or do that I would be in disagreement with. But I have to say he's right on the money there. But he is being criticized. Why? Because this is not how we carry forward the dialogue that we all must be in. We must come to terms. But what did Paul say? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Again he said, have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather reprove them. In the words of Christ, the Savior said, let your light shine before man. Let it so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now this is our mission. Recognizing exactly what the Lord intends for this church, what He intends for you as a Christian, is a vital part in fulfilling His will. But we need a whole lot more than to recognize our duty. You see, any fool can tell you this is what you ought to do. We all have grown up listening to preachers who could tell you, do this, and do that. And if you don't do it, you're not a good Christian. If you don't do it enough, you're not a good enough Christian. And so, if you want to do better, put your hand up, walk the aisle, and you go back, and the next day you're as bad as ever. We have all been down that line. Any fool can tell you what to do. But here we find how to do it. And so we move on to see in verse 13 that John not only saw the lampstands, but he saw the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. In other words, his vision was not only of the church's mission, but of the church's master. So starting at verse 13, he gets the vision of Christ. Now this is the heart of the whole vision. This is what will energize Christians for service. There's nothing comforts a Christian like a sight of Christ. There's nothing challenges a Christian like a sight of Christ. And there's nothing commands obedience from a Christian like a sight of Christ. And so here we have a glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus. Now this would be, to deal with it properly, a series of messages. And I realize that most of you have to go to work or school or something tomorrow morning, and you do require a little sleep before then, so I'll only touch the highlights. The Lord revealed His presence with His people. Where was He? In the midst of the churches. There's a question that recurs through the Old Testament. The psalmist was often exercised by it. It's a question, I must say, that has haunted me many, many a time. Especially when I've come to pray about some of the great things that are facing the work of God. This is the question the enemy puts to God's people. Where is now your God? Or, as we would more likely give the order of the words, where is your God now? Where is He? And of course, the implication behind that question is that you say God did great things for Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. Yeah, He did all that. You say He did great things on the day of Pentecost. Yeah, He did all that. But where is He now? Men and women, that's a question we can't evade. I am totally convinced as to the historical accuracy of the Bible in all that it records. What the Bible says happened, happened. But I can think of nothing more frustrating than saying, yes, God was with His people then and then and then and then, but here we are in the great climactic ages of the history of the world. And where is God now? And we come to church, we come to pray, we come to sing, we come to preach, we come to evangelize, and we do so without any realization of His presence or His power. I can think of nothing more frustrating. I can think of nothing more demeaning to the work of God, nothing more insulting to the Christ of God. So this is a question we cannot evade, we cannot avoid. Where is your God now? And according to Revelation chapter 1, the Old Testament answer is slightly different, not because it's contradicting, it's giving a different aspect. He is where He's always been. He's on the throne. It's the Old Testament answer. Revelation doesn't change that, but it gives this vision. He is in the midst of the lampstands. He is in the midst of His churches. The presence of the Lord with His people is what Christ first revealed. Did He not say, as He prepared to ascend to heaven, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age"? Did He not inspire Paul to write in Hebrews 13, "I will not leave you, I will not forsake you"? Here in this book of the Revelation, the Lord was about to unfold great trials that were to come upon His church. He was about to reveal the enemies who would rise up against His church. But what He was saying is, no matter what is happening in the world, no matter how strong the enemy may be, no matter how furious the forces of opposition may be, no matter how weak your position may be, no matter how few your numbers may be, I am in the midst of my people. Nothing can separate God's people from God's Christ. What a comfort. I don't want to go too far astray in this tonight, or too far out on a, what Bob Jones Sr. used to call a rabbit trail. He liked to go up those and go hunting for a while. I don't want to do that again for the sake of time. But there are two things that I would bring to your attention that seem to be at first blush contradictory, but they're not. They're brought together in the sovereign purpose of God. First, we are living in an age of great apostasy. We're living in an age when there is a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. We're living in an age when people have itching ears. They want some new thing. We're living in an age when most churches, not all churches, but most churches, to grow have to become a lot less than the Bible says the church of Christ should be. The age of apostasy. I say that to you to let you understand that the work of building a church, especially a Free Presbyterian church. Why especially? Well, we are fundamentalist and yet we are reformed. Now, that is a conglomeration of features that is very, very unusual. I have some brethren, reformed, and we're too fundamental for them. I have other brethren, and they're great fundamentalists, and we're too reformed for them. I've often told our people that I know what it is to be the meat in the middle of a sandwich, and you get chomped on from both ends. That's the way it feels. It can be very difficult. On the other hand, I believe in revival. I believe in a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I believe that God has not withdrawn His Spirit from the world. I believe He has not taken His power from the church. I believe that the promises of God still hold good. I believe, being a futurist in my interpretation of the book of the Revelation, I believe that chapter 7 describes a great movement of the Holy Spirit in the saving of an innumerable number of souls during the very period when Antichrist is stalking the earth in the fullness of His dominion and power. So if God can send revival in that age, then there's no age beyond the power of revival blessing. Let's understand this. Christ is in the midst of the church. What a comfort. In the midst of all your struggles, your trials, your troubles, Christ is there. What a comfort. But you know, it's also a challenge. And the Lord Jesus uses it like this through the succeeding chapters. He starts every letter that He writes to these seven churches in Asia Minor. "I know thy works. I am the Christ who's in the midst of the candlestick. And I know your works." I know all about the church. I know all about this church.
I know who's praying and who's not. I know who's giving and who's not. I know who's loving and who's not. I know who's working and who's not. I know who's worshiping and who's not. I know who has all the works but no heart, like the church at Ephesus. I know those who have the name and the appearance, but inside they're dead. I know your works. What a challenge.
That humbles us tonight. I trust it searches us. You see, we tend, when we get into church work, and if I may be bold enough to say it, in a small church, and I grew up in a small church, and think it's the best time in a church's life when it's small and getting to the place where it starts to grow. But we tend to get so much wrapped up in our feelings that can be strongly for or strongly against each other. We live in each other's hip pocket. We magnify each other's virtues, but we equally quickly, like that, can turn and magnify each other's faults. I've seen it all. I've been there, done that. When the reality is, we should each be standing in the presence of Christ. Have you met with the Lord today? Have you heard from the Lord today? I know your works. What a challenge. It's a solemn thought. Whatever I do in the face of Jesus Christ. The Lord revealed not only His presence, but His priesthood on behalf of Christians. Verse 13 says that He was clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Let me summarize it simply by saying that there is a reference there to the priestly garments. And what an idea here the Lord Jesus brings before His people, that the glorified Christ is girded as our priest. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, to serve us, and to represent us. There's an old hymn which says, I have a Savior who's pleading in glory. I don't know what trials are going to come your way, but they're going to come. As a church, you were shocked when you heard of Mrs. Wagner's condition. You know, that's going to be typical of us all. We're going to have these troubles. What a joy. I have a Savior who's pleading my cause at God's right hand. As I pointed out to our folks last Sunday evening in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen came to die, what did he see? He saw the Lord Jesus standing at God's right hand. As our priest, He sits. John Bunyan said, however, as our advocate, He stood. He stands when we come to die. Our advocate pleading our cause and our entrance into glory. The Lord revealed His priesthood. Verses 14 and 15 are too big for me to deal with in any detail tonight. But there He revealed His perfections for our comfort. He speaks of His deity, His hair and His head. He speaks of His omniscience, His eyes like flaming fire. He speaks of His justice and His judgment, His feet as if they burned, they were brass burning in the fire. His authority, the voice, the sound of many waters. Here are some of the perfections of the Lord Jesus. Omniscient deity, full of justice and judgment and total and absolute authority. He speaks, and that's the last word. But you know, the thought there is very simple. All that the Lord is, He is for His people. And all the mighty attributes of deity He employs for the good of His people. You talk about eternal security. You know, once you grasp that all that our Savior is, He is for His people. And all His perfections He employs for His people.
It's impossible then that one of these people could be anything but eternally secure. He got a vision of the church's master. Oh, that the Lord would give us a sight of Christ. Then he saw the stars in Christ's right hand. And they are the church's ministers. Verse 16, in his right hand, seven stars. Verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, John Wagner and I may not look very angelic, but we're angels nonetheless. The word angel is a messenger. These were not heavenly winged creatures. As one great Baptist preacher in Northern Ireland said, years ago I heard him, I was just a teenager, and he was combating those who took a very spiritual view of Revelation and said that these are not ministers, these were the angelic representatives of the church in heaven, who or whatever they may be. I never knew there were such things. An angel for a church, as it were. He said, well, that's okay, but Jesus said, write to these angels. I wonder how the mailman delivered those letters if the angels happened to be winged creatures up in heaven. No, these were angels on earth. These were ministers of the gospel. These are the stars in Christ's hand. Notice where they are. What does that tell you? The only light that they have is derived from their relationship and their contact with Christ. And there's a lesson ministers ought never to forget. It's been my lot for many years to teach young men preparing for the ministry. I'm sure there are others who could have taught them academically to a much better level than ever I could aspire to. But by the grace of God, one thing I sought ever to drum into their hearts and into their heads was it doesn't matter how much Greek and Hebrew and theology and hermeneutics and all the rest of it that you learn. I want you to learn all those things. But it doesn't matter how much of all that you learn. Your real light will not come from your head. It will come from your relationship and your contact with Christ. And that's the difference between a minister who can preach a sermon and a minister who comes with a message from God. That's the difference. Another lesson is equally clear. These stars shine on earth with the light of heaven. That's the only light. Not the philosophies of men, not the ideas or ideals of men, but the message of Christ. Now, you say that's very simple. Why would you ever bother going into it? Well, I'll tell you why I bother. I remember as a young fellow reading a sermon by Spurgeon, and he was refuting, well, in a way he was refuting some of the so-called arguments of atheism against the gospel. And then he stopped. He said, I'm not here to rehash the ideas of man. I'm not here to give the Christian pulpit over to all the nonsense of man. I'm here to give you God's word. And as he gave them God's word, that squashed every argument of man. But see what's happening in our pulpits today. Across America, if you were to take all the churches that have been having preaching today, you'll find there are sermons in the family. Many of them will never mention the name of Jesus Christ. I sat through a seminar, a fundamentalist seminar. So these were Bible believers. There were five speakers speaking on the Christian family. Of the five speakers, four of them never even once mentioned the name of Jesus Christ. And the other one mentioned the name of Christ simply to quote a text and say, Jesus said. In other words, they were presenting a seminar on the family that had absolutely no, and I want you to understand this, absolutely no relation, no connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me throw this in, and this may come as a shock to you. There is a tremendous interest among both Reformed and Fundamentalists in what is called the wisdom literature. And there are preachers who will go through the book of Proverbs and they will take all these Proverbs as if here we have the distillation of all wisdom and all knowledge on all these subjects, and they start using this without one reference to the gospel.
And they end up not with wisdom, but with nonsense. Because they miss the key to the whole book of Proverbs. You'll notice that most of these Proverbs don't arise until you get well after chapter, get into 9 and onwards. Why? Because chapter 8 is the chapter of Christ. He is the wisdom of God. And it is only in vital connection with that wisdom that you can understand any of those Proverbs, and you divorce them from the gospel, and you end up with darkness, not light, and you will tie God's people up in knots. I want to make this clear to you. Wherever I go, I've gone in many parts of America, Canada, Germany, England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, Hawaii even, I must say. That was a great place to go. I get letters from people who live behind what was the Iron Curtain, from people who live in countries I never knew existed. I get letters from preachers who say, I've been to college, I've been to seminary, I've been preaching for years, and I never knew what it was to preach Christ until you taught me. What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. We have now replaced the gospel. And we have made it simply. The gospel is a message for sinners. Come to Jesus, He'll forgive your sins. And once you get your sins forgiven, now you need to move on to something else, and I'll teach you how to live. And I want to tell you, that is absolute rubbish. Paul the Apostle said, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What is the faith of the Son of God? Well, it can be, we'll not get into technicalities, there's various uses of the genitive case, so I say it could be the gospel. The faith is the gospel. Or, as I believe, it could be faith in the Son of God. That's how you live. How will you see it? By faith in the Son of God. How do you live the Christian life? By faith in the Son of God. That's how you live the Christian life. In other words, we never get beyond the gospel. When people talk about getting into something very deep, they usually talk about getting away from the gospel. And it's usually some pie-eyed preacher talking about his theological misconceptions, or most of all, his prophetic imaginations. And they're supposed to be the deep things. No, my friend, the deep things of God are plunging into the depths of the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are the deep things of God. And that's the message. We have no other message. Romans chapter 1, 14 through 17. You'll have there the Apostle Paul giving you his message. He says, I'm debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the message. That's the theme of the greatest exposition of the gospel ever given, the book of Romans. That's our message. Now, to the world it's weakness. To the world it's folly. Have you nothing? Have you nothing up to date to say? Have you nothing really contemporary? What have you got to say about the social ills of America? What have you got to say about this and that and the other thing? Well, let me tell you, if I'm preaching the gospel will touch all of those things. But my answer to them all is the gospel. Paul had the same position. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. That's the message. The world may think it foolish, but to them which are called, it's Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God.
You could take this through the book of the Revelation. Just look at the scenes that book depicts. And into those scenes, God sends His church with the assurance His ministers are in His hand. They have a light that comes from heaven. They have a message that can change the world. His right hand will protect them. His right hand will empower them and use them. That's the vision. The church's ministers. Its ministry is seen in verse 16 in that John saw the sword from Christ's mouth. The sword, the ministry of the Word of God. That's the ministry of the church. Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Obviously, a sword reminds you of conflict. The two-edged sword that the Bible speaks about reminds you of the double function of the Word. The Word of God can wound, either in conviction or in judgment. Or the Word of God can heal. But what's our ministry? Take the sword of the Spirit. Take it. Now, when it says take it, it doesn't say admire it. Oh, certainly admire it. I hear preachers at this all the time, and they're great at picking out these lovely little thoughts from the Bible. I've often said to my wife, it reminds me, I don't know, do you have this kind of wedding cake here? And back in Northern Ireland, we would have wedding cakes that are really solid cake. I mean, it's not angel cake. It's my favorite kind of real cake. It's like rich fruit cake. I remember when my sister got married, the bottom tier of her wedding cake weighed 50 pounds. It was a huge thing. And it had icing on top. That icing hardened. It was piped. And then there was the little, like the Corinthian columns, the next tier, and then more. And listen, that was great cake. But what the decorators would do, they'd get these little silver balls. You ever see those little things? And they'd put them around the cake. No, actually, when I was a kid, I liked those silver balls. They get stuck in your teeth and you could crunch on them, and, you know. But you couldn't live on them. I mean, if you were a starving man and I threw you one of those silver balls, you wouldn't be too happy with me. And I've often said to Joan, there are preachers and they remind me of people coming to that great cake and they pick off a little silver ball and they flip it to you. There's a beautiful little thought. But you never cut the cake. Men and women, what I'm saying to you is, get to the Word. Study the Word. Learn the Word. Memorize the Word. Love the Word. Live the Word. Then go out and use the Word. There's nothing like the use of the Bible, this sword that God can use. You may never be a preacher. Actually, I'm going to tell you something. The most effective users of the sword of the Spirit that I have never known, have ever known, have in many cases been men who could never preach to save their lives. One of the greatest men of God I ever knew was an elder in one of our churches back in Northern Ireland. He had left school when he was 12 years old. You see, never confuse education with intelligence. They're two very different things. If you have both, that's wonderful. But if you only have a choice of one, I'd choose the intelligence. This man was intelligent. Grew up on a farm, around a farming community. Later life, he ran a gas station. But let me tell you, that was only his means of getting in touch with the world. His real life was a man of God. When he spoke, the words of Scripture rolled off his tongue with the greatest facility. Not because he was trying to be so pious. He spent so much time in this book. This was the way he thought. Didn't matter what your problem was, just like that, he could quote the precise Scripture. You wonder, why did I never think of that? When you went into his presence, you walked into a very real sense of being in the presence of God. For that man never walked far from the Savior. You walked into his home
And you suddenly felt what Moses meant when he talked of days of heaven on the earth. Just an ordinary man. But oh, he knew how to use the word. This is our ministry. Let me finish with verse 16, where he saw what I will call the church's morning glory. What was it? The sunshine of the Savior's face. Amid all the darkness of sin and satanic opposition, John saw the face of Christ. And that's where I want us to end tonight. I want you tonight, before this meeting's over, with all your heart and with all your soul, to pray the prayer of Moses. Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And as a church, I would like you tonight to make the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 67 the prayer of your hearts. God, be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Let us catch a glimpse of the beauty and the glory of our Savior. And if we catch a sight of Christ, when that beaming glory shines upon us, no darkness can dim our sky. You know, that was the secret of the early church. The early church was persecuted, it was hounded, but it was in revival. It was in rejoicing. People were murdered, they rejoiced. We don't understand that. You see, they had such a vision of Christ, no cloud could dim the sky. Used to be a great, well, I'm sure there still is, because some people still haven't caught up with the truth. But there used to be a great argument when I was a young fellow. It was ravaging churches. Will the church go through the tribulation? And I remember one fellow got so worked up about it. He said, I don't care what the Bible says. I believe. Now, he came to regret that. And he actually came to change his mind entirely to say the very opposite of what he was saying at that time. But it just showed you how much thought there was, how much feeling, should I say, rather than thought going into this. And one of the arguments used to be, well, you know, I would hate to think of all that persecution. I remember sitting in meetings and preachers would talk about the great tribulation and all that was going to happen and the darkness and the forces of Antichrist and men seeking death and they couldn't even find death. Satanism rampant. People are going out scared out of their wits. Do you know what they never told them? That during that time, this is the other side of the story. This is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey might put it. Such would be the vision of Christ to his people, and the power of Christ with his people, that in the midst of all that ravaging persecution, God would be using his people to bring in the greatest number of sinners that the world has ever seen saved in such a brief period of time. You see, this is the thing. You look at where the church is under most persecution, and you'll not find that they are the saddest. No, they're the happiest. Do you realize when Georgi Vins and other Russian Christians came to the West, they said we would rather live under communist persecution in revival than live the way churches are living in Britain and America. Why? Because they had the vision of the Lord's glory. Oh, that we may see that. May the Lord give us a sight of Christ. This is the sight that will both comfort and challenge his church.